Morning, everyone. Happy Yom Kippur tomorrow. You know what that is? It's the Day of Atonement. Last week was Rosh Hashanah, and tomorrow at sundown is what we would call the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And I thought that would be a good time for us to talk about our subject today, dealing with what really happened in 1844? Now, I think this is a very important message, and I'm hoping that you're all able to really be listening with the gift of the Holy Spirit right now. We can remove any distractions that might be out there. I'd invite you to silence your phones and pray for focus, because I'm going to cover a lot of material. I'm going to do it very quickly. I'm also preaching now, not with milk, but with meat. In other words, I'm assuming that most of you have read some of these prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, and so as I go racing through them, I'm going to figure that you've got the big perspective in those stories. I want to talk to you about a great disappointment, and this took place 2,000 years ago. If you look in your Bibles in Matthew 10, verse 6, Jesus told the apostles, Go preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. As you read through the New Testaments, you will see that the apostles firmly believed that at the conclusion of their preaching, Jesus was going to set up a literal kingdom of Israel that was even more glorious than that of David or Solomon, that they would oust the Roman oppressors, and that the 12 apostles were hoping that they would have chief places in the cabinet of Jesus. They were so sure this was going to happen. They were arguing about who was going to be seated closest to his throne, whether they'd have the right seat or the left seat, fighting among themselves because they were wanting this earthly kingdom. And Jesus tried to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be executed, I'll rise the third day. Peter said, oh Lord, far be that from you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand my mission. They just did not get it. Even up to the point of the cross, they didn't understand how he was going to come. Now, Jesus had sent them out preaching. Jesus was with them. They were doing the work of Jesus. They were casting out devils, telling people to turn from their sins, that there might be revival. And they did that successfully. But when it came to understanding the prophecy about his first coming, they totally missed it. Notice Luke 24, 21. Jesus is walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two of the disciples, and they're bemoaning the great disappointment of the cross. They said, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside this is 3 days. They didn't get it. And Jesus said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. Wait a second, those were his apostles. He was with them. How could it be they could misunderstand and God still be with the movement? Are you with me? You read Acts chapter 1, even after the resurrection, they still didn't get it. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? You sent us out preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Will you do it now? Is it now, Lord? And Jesus said, no. It's not for you to know the time. They misunderstood. You know, even when Christ began preaching, first thing he says there in Mark chapter 1, he says, the time is fulfilled. Christ's ministry was connected with the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, you know, this happened again historically. Back in 1844, just before that, there was a great awakening that took place. And it was based upon studying the prophecies. Now, if you have your Bibles, you might look in Daniel 8, chapter 12. I'm going to give you a quick review of things I think most of you know. Daniel 8, verse 12, when you're describing the beast power. Now, Daniel's got four or five principal visions. You got the metal image, where it's the gold is Babylon, the silver is Medo-Persia, the bronze in the image is Greece, the iron is Rome, the iron and clay is apostate Antichrist Rome, and then the stone comes and judges the image and then rewards the kingdom. The stone grows into a great mountain, fills the whole earth. You get to Daniel chapter 7. You get the same story, more detail. It's got the lion, and it's got the bear, and it's got the leopard, and then this strange Antichrist persecuting power with iron teeth, again, Rome. And then there's a judgment that sits. And then it tells about the saints being rewarded and the beast being judged. You get to Daniel 8, and that's where we're at right now, Daniel 8, chapter, or verse 12. Now it's talking about a ram and a goat, a little horn that comes up, and again, a persecuting power. And listen to what it says. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. And he cast the truth down to the ground. Now, what happened? What did the beast do? He cast the truth to the ground. What is left when you cast down truth? What is the opposite of truth? Lies, error, right? So what you have that came into the church, instead of truth, Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. Instead of truth, they had error. Not just one error, many errors. And this beast power, he eclipsed the truth. He cloaked the truth. He twisted the truth. He cast it to the ground. He did this and he prospered. This is what happened during the Dark Ages. That's why they're called the Dark Ages. They took away the Bible and there was great error. And then I heard one holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Daily sacrifice is talking about the plan of salvation. Every day they would look to that lamb to give them power and forgive their sins. And the transgression of desolation, desolating the people of God, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. He said, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, here is a very specific time that is given. Well, they knew it wasn't 2,300 literal days because, well, that's not very long. And for these kingdoms to rise and fall, you could only use the biblical principle of a day is a year. Well, the problem was at the end of Daniel chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, go quickly. And I want you to notice, if you go to verse 27... in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel fainted. He's older when he has this vision. He fainted and he was sick for days when he saw the truth being cast to the ground and the persecution of the beast. And he was astonished. No one understood it. He was astonished by the vision. Notice vision. No one understood it. So now we've been given a time prophecy, but to find the end of a time prophecy, you have to have what? The beginning. Well, you just go to the next chapter. Daniel's praying in chapter 9. And then if you go down to chapter 9, verse 22, the angel Gabriel comes, and he informed me, and he talked with me, said, oh, Daniel, I now have come forth to give you skill to understand. I'm going to help you understand the vision you had earlier. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. I've come to explain the vision of chapter 8. 2,300 days. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Talking about the first coming of Christ, the holy, the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. All right, here is the only starting point given. It says, starting here, the command to restore and build Jerusalem. This is one of the most easily established starting points in history. You can even read the command given by Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7. Even Isaac Newton came up with the same date when he was studying prophecy, 457 BC. That date is so securely understood and recognized that even the Baha'i faith, you know, they trace their beginnings to 1844. Did you know that? They study this prophecy to try and prove something. The only date they can come up with is 1844. So what happened was there was a great revival to understand the prophecies of Daniel. You know, if you go to Daniel chapter 12, it tells you in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 12 that there would be a prophecy that would be sealed, that would be understood in the time of the end. Daniel 12, 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for your words are closed and sealed to the time of the end." Now, what is the time of the end? Now, the time of the end is different from the end of time. Have you heard that? The time of the end is an epoch of time. It could be hundreds of years. It's a period of time. The end of time is when there is time no more. And I used to like the way C.D. Brooks would explain this, that when Thanksgiving started to get close, that the farmer would go out to the hen house and he'd get the big turkey, and he'd take the turkey and he'd put it in a pen by itself and he'd eat it really, he'd feed it really good food for several weeks. And that turkey never thought he had it so good, but he didn't know he was living in the time of the end. But then, during a Thursday in October, the farmer came out and he picked up an axe, and the turkey didn't realize that it was the end of time. It was different. You see the big difference between the two. We are living now in the time of the end. When did the time of the end begin? In 1798. You all know that time period. From 538 to 1798, the beast power was persecuting God's people. The woman fled into the wilderness. That is a time prophecy that is given. It calls it 3.5 years. It calls it 42 months. It calls it 1,260 days. No one can misunderstand that time prophecy. And that started with when the Roman church was given an army in 538 to enforce their dogma. And it lasted for 1,260 years until the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon's forces. And they lost their uninterrupted power there over the Western Christian civilization in Europe. But it says after that's when we enter the time of the end. After that, the book would be unsealed. Daniel 9. Well, there was a great revival movement. As a matter of fact, if you study Christian history, they had something that was called the Second Great Awakening. And you just look this up for yourself. If you go to, you know, Wikipedia or any kind of Christian history, the Second Great Awakening was a U.S. religious revival that began in the late 18th century and lasted until the middle of the 19th century. Middle of the 19th century would be 1844. By the way, that's not written by our church. This is history. What happened during that time? They read the prophecies of Daniel, and they realized that they were coming into a momentous event, the sanctuary being cleansed. During this time, in the early 1800s, a number of Christian groups around the world began to rediscover and explore prophecies of Daniel. In the early 1800s, Manuel de Lacunza, a Catholic priest in South America, he wrote under the pen name of Juan Josefa Ben Ezra, pretending to be a Jewish writer. But he was a godly man. He was studying the prophecies, like Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who was studying the Word. And he started teaching the world was going to end soon because of the prophecies of Daniel. Edward Irving of England came to this conclusion that the prophecies of Daniel pointed to the time of the end. Johann Bengel in Germany also simultaneously began to preach that the end was coming. And then an interesting character, Dr. Joseph Wolff, he was a Jew who became a Christian after reading Isaiah 53. He became convinced that Jesus' return was imminent. He became a self-appointed missionary to the world. He went to Asia in India, and he learned many languages. And here you've got a Jew going through the Middle East preaching the second coming of Christ. That fella had some adventures, I'll tell you right now. And based on the same prophecies, there were 300 ministers in the Church of England that began to preach in this, in part of this great enlightenment, preaching the second coming. 600 nonconformist ministers preached the second coming in England. In Scandinavia, they began to outlaw preaching outside the churches, so children started preaching. So all during this time, there was a great revival of interest. It was called the Second Great Awakening. And at the very heart of that, in North America, there was a deist farmer named William Miller who went through a conversion experience and returned to Christ. And he was also widely read, an army captain from the War of 1812. He turned Baptist preacher and he became convicted from studying the prophecies of Daniel that the earth was about to be cleansed with fire, that the earth was this sanctuary that was going to be cleansed. If you start in 457, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, Ezra chapter 7, it's 457 BC. If you go 2,300 years, you come to 1844. Keep in mind, because of the AD-BC dating method, you got to add a year for the year zero, but it comes to 1844. And it says, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. And they all assume that meant, well, the world was the sanctuary. It was going to be cleansed by fire. And before that happens, you know, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter chapter 3, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That must mean the Lord's going to come if the earth's going to be cleansed by fire. Jesus is coming. And he didn't want to preach that, but he felt the Lord was calling them to preach that people turn from their sins and prepare to meet the Lord. And there was a great revival movement. Matter of fact, it's noted in all the history books, more than a million people. Now, in North America, if you get a crowd of a million back in the 1840s, that was a big crowd. There weren't that many people. More than a million people came out from every church. They were called Adventists. Now, please be clear, that is not to be confused with Seventh-day Adventists. We have sort of taken ownership of the word Adventist, but really, there were a lot of Adventists. You can find Catholic churches that will say the Advent Church of Our Mother or whatever. And the word Advent means the coming. Seventh-day Adventists were not formed as an organization for 30 years, but this was a great Advent awakening because Christians all believed Jesus was about to come. And they took it so seriously. They quit their jobs. They left their crops in the field. They gave away their possessions. They sold their farms and invested in the minute. They were sincere. And how do you think they felt when, as they were waiting, they pinned it down, and nobody knows exactly what the Day of Atonement was when it was established back there in the Old Testament 3,500 years ago, but they figured it out as well as they could, and they said, October 22nd, 1844, is going to be 2,300 years. And they were praying that night, excited, waiting. They put away their sins. They felt a great revival of it. They felt the Spirit of God. And when the clock reached midnight and nothing happened, boy, talk about disappointment, especially the ones that sold their farms. And they wondered, they were left devastated. Can you imagine how the disciples felt Friday afternoon when they walked away from the tomb, having rolled the stone? All their hopes were centered. They said, wasn't Jesus with us? We had been out preaching. We were performing miracles. We were casting out devils. We said the king, he told us to say it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our king's in the grave. What happened? Great disappointment. Well, during that time, by the way, let me tell you something that Jesus said before I get to my next point. Don't forget this. John 13, verse 19, Jesus said, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Let me give you another one, John 14, 29. And now I've told you before that when it comes to pass, then you may believe. Let me give you a little principle in Bible study. So many folks are trying to figure out the future studying prophecy. Prophecy is always best understood looking back. Prophecy is always best understood looking back. Now, God does want us to know what's coming, and he does give us some prophecies, and every now and then in history, God's people have paid attention to the prophecies, but more times than not, they look back and say, oh, yeah, God was right. We just missed it. That happened several times. Children of Israel, do you think they ever dreamed when they came out of Egypt with all those signs and wonders and miracles, they were going to wander 40 years on their way to the promised land? No, there's a little disappointment happening there, too. So don't think because God's people go through a great disappointment, that doesn't mean it wasn't God's movement, or it doesn't mean that God wasn't with them. They may have just misunderstood the event. They actually had the date right. They had the event wrong. When it said 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Where in the Bible does it say the sanctuary is the world? Nowhere. Where is the sanctuary? From the time when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was ripped, you got two sanctuaries, one on earth, one in heaven. Jesus is our high priest. This is Hebrews 8. You can't miss it. He intercedes before the Father in a heavenly temple. The Bible says the earthly temple was built as a pattern after the one in heaven. There is a real dwelling place for God in heaven. You read in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is there among the candlesticks. It talks about the altar of incense. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant. It talks about the temple. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord on his throne between the two cherubim, like the Ark. It's a heavenly temple. It's very real. And there's a temple on earth. What? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Yes, it's true, your body is a temple. But another time Paul said, don't you know that ye collectively are the temple of God? The church. He has a temple on earth. By the way, a cleansing was to take place in both. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 21, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. What is the church called? The body of Christ. God is a temple on earth. Amen? 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. God has a sanctuary on earth. Isn't that what that says? Let me give you another one. Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Even at the cross, you know, the only two witnesses they could get to agree in testifying against Christ are the ones that said, we heard him say, destroy this temple made with hands, and I will make one without hands. Christ is talking about you. He dwells among his people. You and I are the temple of God on earth. All right, so the beast power was going to defile the temple. Now, can the beast defile the temple in heaven? That's kind of hard for him, except that the devil is hurting the work of the Lord in heaven when he hurts what happens here on earth. Now, people often struggle with what Jesus is doing in heaven, and friends, I hope you're not disappointed, but I have no photographs of heaven. And everyone argues about where Jesus walked, in what room he is in. Now, I have no question, but the Bible tells us that he is doing a special work in heaven for us, and that something changed in 1844. Something changed on earth, and something changed in heaven. And I hear people making creative arguments saying, oh, Jesus at the cross, he completed the work of salvation. Well, Jesus did complete everything that needed to be paid in our salvation. But the work in the plan of salvation is not complete, because if you haven't noticed, pinch yourself, you're still here. If Jesus finished everything that needed to be done in 31 AD, why have 2,000 years gone by? And the cross of Christ, when you're going into the sanctuary, what part of the sanctuary furniture would the cross represent? The altar, right? First thing you see. It's the first thing. The cross is the first thing. The sacrifice is the first thing. Then you keep on going, and you go by the laver, and you go into the holy place, and you've got more things happening there, and then you go into the Holy of Holies. So the idea that with the altar, everything's over, that has nothing to do with the Day of Atonement and how it works in heaven. The children of Israel, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, next thing they knew, they were in the land flowing with milk and honey. Is that right? No. That was the beginning. It wasn't the end. The cross was not the end. Jesus came and he died on the cross, and there was still something going on in heaven. There's still an atonement. There's still a process in the plan of salvation. And you know what that process is? Cleansing his people on earth from sin. We need a revival of that message. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ become a high priest over the good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with man's hands, to save this building. Now, what needed cleansing on earth? Well, let's go back to the problem. The beast power cast the truth to the ground. Let's look at some examples of that. The idea that you can pay for your forgiveness with an indulgence, that is a doctrine of devils. It is not true. It's an error. Salvation is a gift. The idea that you can just sprinkle a baby and he's suddenly now a Christian, he hasn't had time to be taught or to repent or to learn. So baptism by immersion was lost. The idea that the commandments of God can be altered by a man, said the beast power would think to change times and laws, such as the Sabbath or the law about idolatry, that they could just throw that out and do what they want. That law was cast to the ground. The idea that you could work your way to heaven by crawling on your knees or whipping yourself, forgetting that salvation is a gift, or that you die and you go to purgatory, limbo, or burn forever and ever before the judgment. The idea that you can communicate with the dead. There were so many pagan teachings that came in, I can't even begin to shake a stick at it. It was like a plague. The truth was cast to the ground. The church, look at all the traditions, look at all the divisions of Christianity. But Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. He prayed, Father, that they might be one. There is going to be a unity that will come in for God's people before Jesus returns. The unity is going to be based on not being ecumenical and just all loving each other. It's going to be based on truth. Father, unite them in your truth. So he raises up this movement that is going to be cleansed. He's going to cleanse his sanctuary on earth while he's cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. Now, when you and I confess our sins, are we praying that God is going to look at the blood of goats and lambs, or is it the blood of his own son? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, of how much more severe punishment will he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus. Christ is before the Father. When you and I pray and you ask for mercy, he's pleading his own blood. He ever lives, the Bible tells us, to make intercession for us. So there's something happening in heaven, but you and I can argue in the church. I was amazed when I joined the Adventist church how much time people argued about what was going on in heaven that is frankly very difficult to demonstrate. You can't visualize it, but I said, boy, you can't miss that something happened on earth. So what happened on earth? Following the great disappointment, some of the people in this awakening got discouraged and gave up their faith. Some went back and became deists. Some went back to their churches, chagrined with their tail between their legs. Their churches had said, you're crazy talking about the second coming. They were embarrassed. Others kept setting dates. Oh, just another year, and they kept setting dates. Jehovah Witnesses grew out of that movement, by the way. Kept picking dates for it. But there was another group from all different religious backgrounds. There were Methodists and Presbyterians. There were Baptists. And they said, you know what? It's not God's will. His church is so divided. Let us put aside our differences. Let's look at the Bible. Let's pore over the scriptures. They sometimes spent entire nights studying and praying together to find out what is the truth. And God, that year, in 1844, restored the truth that had been cast to the ground and trampled by the beast power. I want you to look at the evidence. In their group was a lady. She was a Seventh-day Baptist. Her name was Rachel Oakes Preston. She was teaching the Adventists, Millerites, about the Seventh-day Sabbath, that they had lost, that if they were going to, you know, be ready for Christ's coming, they needed to keep it. Well, she persuaded a gentleman by the name Frederick Wheeler, and he preached his first sermon on the subject in 1844. He then persuaded the Farnsworth families, and they all became Sabbath keepers and part of the ultimately Adventist church, Seventh-day Adventist church, who also preached to Joseph Bates, who had accepted the Sabbath truth. Joseph Bates, on the other hand, he was a sea captain. He was an abolitionist, and he was an anti-alcohol reformer. He discovered so many problems the sailors had when he was at sea, had to do with drinking and smoking and not eating right, and he became very conscious of health, and he became one of the great, and that's one of the truths that was cast to the ground, too. You know, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. They had lost that in the Dark Ages. Said, you just pray over it. You can eat anything that crawls across your plate. Ultimately, he became a vegetarian, and he was part of the Millerite movement. He brought that to the group. Then there was a gentleman named George Storrs. one of the most influential leaders in the Millerite movement. He had learned the truth that the soul is not immortal, that immortality is a gift, that people do not burn forever and ever in hell if they're lost. Hiram Edson, when this great disappointment took place, God opened to him a vision that Christ had entered into a final work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary, that they had totally misunderstood the prophecy. Yes, Jesus was with the movement, but they had misunderstood what was going on, that the earth is not the sanctuary, that it's the sanctuary in heaven and his church on earth that was to be cleansed. Now, if you look in Revelation 10, if you were listening, that was our memory, our scripture reading. You remember it said that the angel was going to give John a little book and he would eat it. And he said, it's going to make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet. And this, by the way, happens in Ezekiel too. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. The message of the second coming, it's the book, the message, sweet. But after I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Great disappointment. And what was the result of that? He said, you must prophesy again before many peoples. Instead of the Millerite movement being the end, out of that grew a new beginning, and it was going to grow into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which has become one of the fastest-growing Protestant churches in the world, that's got, next to the Catholic Church, the greatest educational system and one of the greatest medical systems in the world, and is, by the way, listed as the most diverse church in the world. So what happened? Did something happen in 1844? You know, for every truth, the devil's got a counterfeit. God wants to pour out his spirit on people, and often people think receiving the Holy Spirit means that you can speak in tongues. But it's a lot more than that. There was a counterfeit of this charismatic movement that came in. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues, but there was a counterfeit that came in. You know, something else that happened during this second great enlightenment, a guy named Joseph Smith showed up, said he had the prophetic gift and that he had received some special messages from angels. In 1844, he was killed, and the new successor, Brigham Young, was picked, and he led them from Michigan to Utah, and they called it the Promised Land. And it's interesting. They talked about the priesthood. They talked about the sanctuary. They even talked about health reform. But it was a counterfeit movement. During this same time, there was a very gifted English preacher named John Nelson Darby. And you can look this up. I'm quoting now from Wikipedia. He is considered to be the father of modern dispensationalism, futurism, pre-tribulation rapture theology. You know, the reformers, they believed what we teach. I'm talking about Martin Luther, John Wesley, Calvin, Spurgeon. They believed the prophecies of Daniel pointed to the papacy. When Darby came along, he got this whole futuristic view, and it grew into Schofield put the notes in the Bible. It had, you know, a different dispensation for Israel than it had for the church, and that the church was going to be raptured before the tribulation, and this whole left-behind scenario. Schofield's Bible was used by Hal Lindsey, who put it in his book, Late Great Planet Earth, predicted the secret rapture in 1981. None of it happened based on this. But that all started in around 1844. And I mentioned the Baha'i faith. What else was going on? This was a pivotal time in history. And I remember thinking, when I first, you know, heard what Adventists believe, I thought, why would God pick 1844? It sounds like an odd year. Why not pick 1800, 1900, 2000? Pick something, you know, at least a round number. I remember in 99, we were in New York City. Everybody said, when 2000 gets here, it's going to be the end of the world. And I said, no, because I learned that God doesn't tell time by the Roman calendar when they pick the AD, BC dating method. And God, it was on a lunar calendar. It's a whole different thing. But what happened? Look at history. What happened? Was it a normal year? 1844. Karl Marx writes the economic and philosophical manuscripts forming the foundation for the Communist Manifesto. It was, look at how much misery communism brought to the world with Russia and China and so many other countries atheist countries, turning away from God, saying that you don't own property. You realize that, hey, be thankful for Christianity, because Christianity teaches that you have a right to own your own property. Every man under his own fig tree. It's within your gates. It's even in the Ten Commandments. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. Communism took that all away. It took away property rights. It took away, it says everything's for the state. There is no God. You're to worship the state. And look at all the, look at the death caused by Stalin. And misery. 1844. Charles Darwin completes his essay on natural selection. Yeah, he did not print his book till 1859 because he knew what the blowback would be, but he completed it following his voyage on the Beagle in 1844. Evolution. There is no God. So here God gives his people a message. Worship him that created. And at the same time that message is launched, there's a counterfeit that says, no, we weren't created. We evolved. And people are still talking about that like he was a hero. In 1844, don't go away, I've got more. Get your credit card out. Famous German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He's born in 1844. He teaches God is dead. Samuel F.B. Morse. You know what the first electronic message ever sent was? Morse code. Morse was a dedicated Christian. It was sent from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore. And they tapped out, when he developed this Morse code, he tapped out the message, "What has God wrought?" Quoting from the book of Numbers. This was the birth of, it used to take months to get a message from New York to California. Now it happened in seconds, a little under the speed of light. That was a change in communications. Charles Goodyear receives a U.S. patent for a vulcanization process to strengthen rubber, transforming the industrial world, 1844. The railway systems explode around the world. So it's not only the communication change, there was an explosion in transportation. You used to have to ride a horse and take a wagon to get across the country. Trains made a big difference. And you know what they put on those trains? Right by every train track, I still go riding through the desert, you can see the old telegraph lines. The railroads, the telegraph lines, communication, transportation. This was also the first industrial revolution. I'm quoting from Wikipedia history right now. In Europe and the United States, mushroomed between 1760 and 1840. The Edict of Toleration is passed, a catalyst by which Jews were allowed to resettle in the Holy Land. Notice they're now allowed to resettle in the Holy Land, 1844. 100 years later, roughly in 1948, they then get it as their own independent nation. I think that's just interesting to note. And then something else, the oldest version of the New Testament is discovered, the Codex Sinaiticus, found at Mount Sinai in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery by Constant von Tichendorf. Oldest complete copy to reaffirm the Word of God had not changed. By the way, it not only had the New Testament, it had a large part of the Septuagint, the Old Testament. So, God began a movement. Something happened. This was the end of an epoch. When you read about the seven churches in Revelation, let me look at my time here. When you read about the seven churches in Revelation, those are seven stages of church history. Ephesus is the church on fire, but then they start to lose that first love. Then you get Smyrna, the age of persecution, so forth. You can see the ages. Thyatira is that 538, 1798, it's that time of great apostasy. Talks about that woman Jezebel. That's the scarlet harlot in Revelation 17. These seven churches are seven ages or epochs of church history. What's the last one called? What is it? Laodicea. Do you know what that means? A judging of the people. Now you enter the time of judgment. You see, in 1844, something also happened in heaven. Christ entered his final phase in the atonement. Now, just use common sense. You don't have to be a theologian. If Jesus, when he comes, is dispensing rewards, you realize when he comes, he knows who's going up. You're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Who's being destroyed by the brightness of his coming? That's already understood when he comes. Some investigation takes place before he comes if he is giving out rewards when he comes. Behold, I come, my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. What works? It says they are judged, every man, their works, out of the books. You can read in the Bible. If you read in Daniel chapter 7, it says the judgment was set and the books were opened. There is a final judgment. All those who have professed to accept the sacrifice of Christ from creation up to the present. Now, God knows everything. You realize no judgment is for God to find out anything. I don't know how to break this to you, but you realize God never learns anything? Because he's the source of all knowledge. He knows everything. I always struggled with my Mormon friends when they would come over and tell me, yeah, and as God continues to grow, eventually you'll become a God, you'll have your own world. I said, you mean that we'll be learning? Yeah. I said, well, how can God learn something if he knows everything? They didn't have an answer for that. So the judgment is not for God to learn anything. He knows everything. There are unfallen worlds out there. There are holy angels, and God is about to reintroduce these sinful creatures back into the company of heaven. Last time that happened, it caused all kinds of problems with Lucifer and the angels. God is showing they have been converted. They've accepted me by faith, and their faith is now seen in their works that they are new creatures. That happens in heaven before Jesus comes. And at some point, he's going to go from the names of the dead to the names of the living. So yeah, we are living in this in that last phase. But something else I want you to see about the sanctuary. There was a new discovery of the sanctuary truth and all it represented. Because you can see, for example, the Bible says our bodies, the way God saves us is seen in the sanctuary. You can read Psalm 77:13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. There were three places in the sanctuary. There are three stages to salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justified in the courtyard, I'm assuming you know what I'm talking about. Sanctified in the holy place, glorified in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Children of Israel, justified in Egypt with the Passover lamb, just as they were, they came to the Lord. Sanctified in the wilderness, glorified when they entered the promised land. It teaches about our bodies. What, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Light of the body is the eye. There were lights in the sanctuary, in the holy place. There was bread. Do you know you store food in your body? And some store more than others. But they had food that was stored there. There was an altar of incense there. It ascended. And the Bible says that represents the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are ascending through God. It's talking about the mind, the spirit of man. Do you know your body is consuming? There's a fire burning in your body all the time. And sometimes you feel it more the times than others. But that's right. You're consuming energy. Your body has a cleansing system, liquid. There was a laver in the sanctuary where there was cleansing. And the Holy of Holies would be the presence of God, your mind. I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin. That's the ark. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. The Bible says that there was a door. Jesus says, verily, verily, I am the door of the sheep. There was the altar when you came in. That's where they sacrificed the lamb. It says every man's work will be tried by fire. Before baptism, there must be the laver, or the altar rather. Then you've got the laver. That's like baptism. Except the man be born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what comes first? Does a person come to church, get baptized, and then they accept Christ? Or do you accept Christ and then you get baptized? And so that's the way it works. Same thing. You have altar, then you have the laver. Then you went into the holy place. Once you are baptized, you now enter into fellowship. You have special rights. You're part of the church. Now you're in the holy place. Three disciplines of the Christian life are in there. You know, I try to hold up three fingers. It's hard for me. Someone made a video that says that I'm giving special Illuminati Masonic symbols when I preach, and they stop the film when I'm doing these weird things with my hands, and I've broken some fingers, so I can't always control what I'm doing. I'm trying to hold up three fingers, and it's really hard for me, but I can do this with this hand. That some of you know. Now, someone's going to tape that and think that was a special, some kind of gang symbol member or something. Anyway, so there's three things that are disciplines in the Christian life. Prayer, that's the altar of incense. Bread, that's the word of God. Light, sharing your faith. In the sanctuary, we learn those three things, in the holy place. And then you get into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the will of God, written on the law of God. And by the way, there's a special emphasis in that law, because the whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to make you holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. And yes, he can. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. And you've got the holy land, and then you've got the holy city, and on the holy city, you've got the holy mount where the holy temple is, and you've got the holy place, and then you've got the holy of holies that has the holy law. And the middle of the holy law, you find the word holy one time. It's in the Sabbath commandment. And that's where you find the seal of God. And that's a special message the church is to be giving in the last days, bringing people back. So you've got the ark. Yea, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart. That's the mind. Now, when you study the sanctuary, you're learning about Jesus. Just think about it, friends. You realize I'm giving you a flyover. This is very quick. Jesus is our priest. The Bible says Jesus is our lamb. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the altar. The labor, water, Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread of life when you go in the holy place. We pray in Christ's name there at the altar of incense. He is our high priest, of course. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is our sanctuary. He is the light of the world. Everything you find in the sanctuary is telling us something about the plan of salvation. That's why it was a message to go to the world. The sanctuary would be cleansed. The tension was being shown of what Christ is doing in heaven. And there was to be a cleansing on earth. Now, people might continue to argue about what Jesus is doing in heaven. But I tell you what, friends, you can't tell me something didn't happen on earth. Because I'm looking at you right now. And I know myself what happened in my life. There is a movement that is going around the world right now that is sweeping through Christianity as well as paganism. I saw an amazing fact last night. Do you know there are more Protestants now in China than we have members of our church? Church is exploding in China. And there's just so many wonderful things that are happening. This truth is being lost by many. You know, the Bible says that if, what will the righteous do if the foundations fail? This is a foundational truth. I'd like to, oh, by the way, not only did in 1844 did we rediscover truth about baptism, the truth about the Sabbath, the truth about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, truth about the state of the dead. The gift of prophecy was given. Ellen White had her first vision. A real gift of prophecy. Now, I am real suspicious. And I studied with the Mormons. And I studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I studied with all kinds of people. I met people who said they were prophets. I'm from New York City, you know, and I said, yeah, right. And when I heard Ellen White was a prophetess, I thought, you know, I got to look at this really careful. First of all, I was reading her book not knowing. I thought whoever wrote this book was inspired. So I wasn't impressed with their inspiration before I knew who she was. But then when I heard that there was a claim that she had this gift of prophecy, I was a little bit dubious about that. And I looked at the lives of Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Scientist, claimed to have that gift. Nah. Joseph Smith, multiple wives, killed because he was basically fraternizing other people's wives in Michigan. Said, nah, that's not the gift. And I started looking at their lives, started looking at their message, what it did. And then I looked at Ellen White. Married one person. Both of her kids, loved the surviving sons, stayed with the Lord through their lives. From the time she was 17, for 70 years she had visions. She lived up to the things that she did. And the Bible says you'll know them by the fruit. She talked about education, established school systems. And she had a third grade education. Talked about medical work, hospitals around the world. She said this message is going to go into all the world. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. It did. And you start looking at the fruit when you read the books, not exalting self, did not rake in money, but exalted Christ. The fruit of it was really clear. This is how a prophet would live. This is how a prophet would act. Let me tell you what she said about the subject of 1844 in the sanctuary. This is from that classic Great Controversy, page 423. The subject of the sanctuary was the key that unlocked the mystery of the disappointment in 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement. Just as Jesus had told the disciples to preach the kingdom of heaven was at hand, even though they didn't understand it all. Showing that God's hand had directed that great movement, revealing present duty as it is brought brought to light the position and work of his people. Let me read this from Review and Herald, May 25, 1905. And this, I think, is very important. Some people are losing confidence in that message. She foretold that would happen. In the future, deception of every kind is to arise, and we want solid ground for our feet. We want solid pillars for the building. Not one pin is to be moved from that which the Lord has established. The enemies will bring in false theories, such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. This is one of the points in which there is going to be a departing from the faith. Where will we find safety unless it is in the truths that the Lord has been giving us for the last 50 years? When she wrote that, it was only 50 years. Now it's been over 150. You know, friends, we are living in a time of judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Ezekiel talks about the judgment when people are receiving a seal. It says, begin at my sanctuary. And the Bible tells us that Christ is now in the presence of God, ever interceding for us. He is there pleading. And someday, there's going to be silence in heaven. Someday, he will stand up. Daniel chapter 12, at that time, Michael will stand up and there will be a great time of trouble such as there never has been. What does it mean when the king stands up? When a judge stands up, cases are closed. Judgment is issued. No more intercession. No man can enter the sanctuary. At some point, the laundromat for your sin is going to close. So don't you want to get your clothes washed before the laundromat closes? And now is the time. And friends, I believe, you look at what is going on in the world. We need to be getting ready, and we need to be getting other people ready. We've been told that the message that we as a people are to share are the three angels' messages. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, not will come, is come. We are living in the age of Laodicea, and we ought to be living in the sight of a holy God, friends. Amen. He wants a revival among his people of being serious about our faith. You know, one of the songs that I really like is written by, I believe, one of our founders, Uriah Smith. And it's called, O Brother, Be Faithful. Now, if you type in on your smart device or if you have a hymnal with you, it's 602, O Brother, Be Faithful. It's got some great, great words about Jesus coming soon. I'd like us to stand together and sing this as we close. And then I'll have prayer with us.